So today's topic is work. And that's a four-letter word. And we can talk about work, having work, not having work. We can talk about that we have a job or some work to do. Or we can talk about as we are working and what it means to be a follower of Christ. So before we get into that, I just wanted to make sure that we're all on the same page. So I brought a couple signs. You may have seen some of these at your place of work. This one's a notice. This department requires no physical fitness program. Everyone gets enough exercise. Jumping to conclusions, flying off the handle, running down the boss, knifing friends in the back, dodging responsibility, and pushing their luck. Okay, so that's a sign at work. And then another one, caution, you may have seen this one, caution men at work. And, of course, the subtitle, women work all the time. Men have to put up signs when they work. All right. You've probably seen this one. This is a stress reduction kit. Bang head here. It says, place this kit on a very firm surface. Follow directions in the center of the circle. Repeat step two as necessary or until unconscious. If unconscious, seize the stress reduction activity. So that's the bang head here. And then finally, if I don't know if they're taking job applications at IKEA or not, but if you ever do have an opportunity to apply for a job at IKEA, you open the door, and here is a little thing there, and it says, make a chair and take a seat. And so, yeah, okay.
Long night last night.
This is not so much humor, but I thought it was interesting. Bertrand Russell, the humanist, atheist, secularist philosopher, once wrote, "What is work? Work is of two kinds. First, altering the position of matter at or near the Earth's surface relatively to other such matter. Second, telling other people to do so. The first one is unpleasant and ill-paid. The second is pleasant and highly paid." So that's Bertrand Russell's take on being the worker versus being the boss. Well, we are in Ecclesiastes 2, and this is not the only place in Ecclesiastes where Koheleth, the assembler, the preacher, the speaker, the teacher, talks about work. But what is going to happen is that as we come back around into some of these topics, we'll build on what we've already done. So we're kind of getting going today. So today our passage is, make sure this is a dry erase, good. Our passage is Ecclesiastes 2:18-23. But I'd like to also invite you to bookmark Matthew 20. If you go to Matthew 20 and just put a pencil or a finger or a bookmark or something there, we're gonna go there, and I'm gonna ask you to turn to that. And then also there are some orange little bookmarks laying around. If you're sitting on or near one, please find it in here. Well, they're on the chair. I put them on the chairs over there, so sometimes people sit on them. It's like okay. Work, as much as we can joke about it, part of the reason that we can joke about it is because it's a pretty serious matter. And we take it very seriously. We have what's known as a labor movement. And the labor movement is all about, with larger organizations, figuring out what it means to have collective bargaining and other relationships between sort of management and workers. And that is kind of an industrial revolution, sort of early 20th century model. In our economy today, as digital as it is, as flat as the hierarchies are in organizations, as project-oriented and group-oriented as we are, the old model of collective bargaining, sort of manager versus worker, is a bit out of date. It doesn't really make as much sense. We don't have, yes, there are managers, yes, there are people who are responsible to those managers, but we just don't have this huge, bright line difference between manager and non-manager that was perhaps the case many years ago when people showed up at the back door of a factory and were waiting to be told what to do. Along the way, I found it kind of interesting to look at some of the literature on labor and so on, and I ran across this in number one in the handout is, what is employee empowerment? It's kind of a current trend today to talk about employee empowerment within management or within organizations. And 1D is the sort of the best version of it. It's the most recent stage in the development of humane and democratic social arrangements in which the worth of the individual is recognized, not only in increased job satisfaction, but also in self-actualization and the acquisition of attitudes and skills necessary to be an exemplary citizen of a particular society. Wow! That's pretty lofty stuff. I didn't realize that employee empowerment could turn you into sort of this global citizen and empowered and skilled and self-actualized. Pretty good stuff. At the other extreme is A. Employee empowerment represents a cunning strategy by an insidious management to gull workers not only into acquiescing in their own oppression, but also into coming up with clever new methods of intensifying that oppression. In other words, it's a scam. Employee empowerment, it's a scam. It's just another way to have control over workers. And you have everything in between, and depending on your level of cynicism and so on, you can kind of sort that out and figure out in an organization when management comes along with some new program that's supposed to be a benefit to the attitudes and the work experience and so on, that people can respond to it anywhere between 1A and 1D and somewhere in the middle. In fact, work is a tough place to be sometimes. Workers are treated with less respect than they believe they deserve. They're denied being considered as individuals. They're subjected to constant monitoring and exposed to arbitrary and capricious discipline. Their experience that they bring to the workplace is discounted. Their opinions are dismissed. They have no say in their work routine. They are supervised by petty micromanagers who do not recognize their value as contributors to a common project. That's if you're lucky enough to have a job. Are we depressed yet? Remember, this is Koheleth. We got to get down in the mud before we can really appreciate what's going on. I think everybody here has had at least some of those sentiments, some of those experiences, not being appreciated, not being listened to, not being thought of as a human being, but just as, you know, a cog in a machine. And yet, I'm confident that most, if not all of us, have had other experiences, and many people here are in positions of responsibility or have been in positions of responsibility as in kind of a managerial role, and certainly don't bring those attitudes of trying to hold down and oppress others. Instead, very often we have this attitude of trying to lift others up. But work is tough. It's difficult, and that's if you have a job. Koheleth, in this part of the Ecclesiastes, is actually talking about the opposite of being in a miserable, low-paying job, if you're lucky enough to have a job. He is talking about what happens at the other extreme when, as a result of one's career and one's work, we're able to do relatively well. Financially, we're able to secure some sense of a security or accumulation. Maybe there's something in a 401k plan somewhere, or a pension plan somewhere, or an IRA or some other kind of savings program. And then at the end of that process, we die, okay? And Koheleth is saying, okay, even if I do well, even if I accumulate a retirement plan, even if I have some life insurance that's paid up, even if I have a little bit of equity in my home or not, whatever that situation is, trust me, once I die, it's going to go to somebody, and they're going to blow it. They're going to fritter it away. They're going to mess it all up. And the next generation, and I'll tell you, the people who have this frustration probably most of all are entrepreneurs. That is, people who develop their own business, and that business is going well, and then they're looking at, well, what's going to happen, and they start bringing in the son and the daughter, or the son or the daughter, and that next generation, and we see that often all around us. And what usually happens with that second generation in a business? What usually happens?
They take the profits and run.
They squeeze all the profits out into their lifestyle. What else happens typically? Yeah.
They usually
run the business right into the ground. And Nancy, in your work, you've seen this dozens of times, you could say.
More than dozens of times.
The second generation, and we didn't talk about this ahead of time, but I was thinking about the one client you had that I don't remember what business they are, but the son thought it'd be good to have own restaurants and bars, and that was the vehicle he used to run it into the ground and make it worthless, and he did it very effectively and quickly. This is actually an old story, as a matter of fact. Item 2A, it's actually the story of, how do you pronounce that?
Rehoboam.
Thank you. Rehoboam. Who was Rehoboam, and what's that story? Who can give us a quick update on that one?
Rehoboam was Solomon's
son. Solomon's son, exactly right.
After Solomon died, he was trying to figure out how to rule the people, so he asked his young peers, and they said, tell the people that we're going to tax them harder, you're going to make their lives miserable, you think Solomon did this to you, we're going to make it 10 times worse.
That's exactly right.
And the old advisor said, no, you know, tell the people that, you know, we're going to let up on them, and we're going to treat them kindly, and you're going to be fair and judicious. So he listened to his young peers, and as a result, the kingdom divided.
Yep.
10 tribes split off.
Perfect. Did everybody hear that? So, Solomon, we understand him to have been the wisest person on earth other than Jesus Christ. We understand him to have been the wealthiest person on earth. And the historical record, the archaeological record, gives affirmation of that he was extremely wealthy, and he had influences, you know, well into southern Africa and really throughout the known world at the time. And this very wealthy, very admired king, even though as he's approaching the point where this book, Ecclesiastes, is written, we're starting to see a lot of doubt. This book articulates the doubts that he had as he considered the benefits of all the wisdom that he had. But then even here in this passage, and if you have Ecclesiastes 2 opened, it says in verse 18, I hated all my toil which I toil under the sun, and seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. And we hear in that a recognition, an acknowledgement, even as he may be thinking about Rehoboam. I'm going to give it to this kid. He's going to run it into the ground. And that's exactly what happened. Last week we talked about death, and we talked about, in last week's passage, we saw that there's no long-term memory. We're so grateful when we go to a funeral, and as I kind of talked about, some friends of ours that always seem to measure a funeral by how many cars in a parking lot. It's a blessing to have a parking lot full of people at a funeral. It's a huge blessing. And we do carry the memory of loved ones who have gone on in our hearts. And we never do forget. They're a part of us, whether it's our parents or a child or anyone that's gone on. They're a part of us, and we do carry them with us. But what Solomon is saying, what happens when we're no longer here? The generation after us is not going to carry that same intense sort of integrated part of that deceased person in their lives, and the generation of that, we're going to have to educate them about who this person was. And four or five generations down, it'll be hard to come up with the name of that person who passed away. If you think about, if you've done a genealogy and you've gone back 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 generations or more, yeah, that's only one strand going back. What about all the others going back? And we like to, point to, I'm a descendant of such and such and such. Yeah, but you're also a descendant of a horse thief, so don't be too excited about it, because we don't do the genealogy of the horse thief, last week Koheleth was looking at long-term sort of family tree memory. Today he's looking very short-term. He's saying, man, when I go, where's this, what's going to happen to this thing? And so he's thinking about inheritance. And, inheritance is still a big deal. We have, in the United States, we have an inheritance tax for people with over $5 million. It actually drops down to $1 million, and while that still seems like a lot of money, if you add up people's life insurance, the face value of your life insurance, maybe their retirement plans, some other things, it's amazing how many people who would think of themselves as just kind of middle, are going to be bumping up against that if both the husband and wife die. And all the life insurance kicks in and everything else. And there's some expectation that that'll get bumped back up to $5 million. But right now on the books, if you're going to die on December 31, where you have a $5 million exemption, and don't live until January 1. And, I don't know what to tell you about that. It costs you to send it a lot of money. I'm not going to hand out Dr. Kevorkian's phone number, He's dead. That's good. Wouldn't matter if I did. He's dead. Okay. All right. Yeah. So we still argue about that. And actually, it's a pretty serious political issue, because when we think about working your whole life and you've paid taxes every time you turn around your entire life, so everything that you might have accumulated has been taxed 9 ways from Sunday. And then you die, and what happens? You get taxed again. And the idea is that this is really kind of immoral to tax something that's been so heavily taxed all along. The other side of that argument is that, well, who's to say that we deserve to inherit anything? If our parents earned it, they earned it, they enjoyed it, they did what they wanted, if they accumulated, yeah, I guess that makes sense for some to go on to the next generation. But why should some people be born into great wealth and others born into great poverty? And so that they think of the government's way of fixing that problem as actually being somewhat moral. So there's another. I didn't do a very good job of articulating that argument. You could tell my heart wasn't in it there. But that's what Solomon is doing. And we say Solomon, we could say Koheleth is actually the actual name given in the book, is doing. And he starts out in verse 18. He hates. I look at my work. I work. And the word toil, which is a word that really, it's hard to come up with an English word that describes what toil, amal, the Hebrew word is tries. It's sweating and working and perspiring and discomfort and losing sleep and angst and toil. That's all built into that word. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. I worked so hard. And then I leave it to this joker who's going to blow it all on me, who's going to start worshiping, putting up high places and shrines, and he's going to let the Egyptians take all the treasure from the temple, and instead of worshiping the temple, they're just going to worship in the high places now. And he didn't necessarily understand that. I'm not saying that Koheleth was a prophet or whatever, but you could just imagine. It's not good. He doesn't have a high confidence level in what's going to happen after he works so hard. So he says, this is vanity. At the end of verse 9, this is vanity. And then he says, so I turned about. I made a change. And I sort of gave up my heart. In other words, I stopped hating. Don't be hating. I stopped hating. Okay? And once I stopped hating, what was left? despair. I love Ecclesiastes. It just gets worser and worser and worser as you go along. It's just that's the theme of it. It's just wonderful. And it's just it's fantastic. So I gave up on hate and turned my attention to despair, you know, or we could say depression. And I gave my heart up over to despair. I just allowed myself to sink into depression over all the toils of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes, and he tells a little story, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And even if the person that isn't going to necessarily ruin it, they're just going to enjoy it, it's still a waste. I worked hard so somebody else can enjoy the fruit of my labor. That's depressing. That's literally what he's saying. What has a man from all toil and striving of heart? And the striving of heart is talking about his both his passion and his pouring of his mind, his intellect, his entire person. He poured himself into his work. He didn't just work at it hard, but in his heart he poured himself into his work. And it says, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? Those are the key words right there, beneath the sun. Mm-hmm. Because what we're saying is this is a horizontal view. And if you look at things this way, look at history. Look at all the people who have worked hard and done well. The Rockefellers, the Carnegies, all the big names. Where are they? Number one, they're dead. And number two, what they have left behind has caused more problems than anything else. For all his days are full of sorrow, he's struggling. His heart is not light. He's working hard. He's pouring himself into his work. He's not lighthearted. And his work is a vexation, a frustration. We saw that word vexation earlier when we talked about wisdom and the fact that you cannot make the crooked straight. And we talked about trying to counsel folks who seem absolutely committed to whatever debilitating habit they have. And we could call that foolishness. And we can look at it externally, so that's foolishness. Their problem with drugs, their problem with lust, their problem with relationships, whatever it is, we could say, man, that's just foolishness. That's fixable. And we invest and roll our sleeves up and we invest, we spend time and we pray and we go through the Bible. We try to come alongside and pour into her, some of the words we use. And the crooked is not made straight. If anything, there's a bitterness toward us. In so many cases. And that is vexation to Solomon. Now here he's saying this, using the same word, vexation, frustration. It's frustration to work so hard and to have nothing really, really, really come out of it. Even in the right, his heart does not rest. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. He's up all night worrying about his job. I know that's never happened to anybody here. What does it say? This also is vanity. You should have at least slept. Trust me, you're going to leave this to Rehoboam, thank you. You're going to leave this to Rehoboam. You think he's going to waste any nights, sleepless nights? Are you kidding me? Whee! It's party time! If he's up all night, he's partying, not blame, stirring around, worrying about his job. So, this is when Koheleth talks about work. And he goes through hate and he goes through despair. And that's consistent with what Ecclesiastes has brought us up to now. We know that the theme is that all is vanity. It doesn't matter what you do, striving after the wind. And we've read about the ultimate, last week we did the ultimate, last 2 weeks we did ultimate failure of wisdom, because you all die. Ultimate failure of pleasure, because we all die. And that wisdom is killed off by death, we saw last week. Human accomplishment cannot be remembered, really. It cannot be retained. It cannot be made permanent. That's this part of chapter 2 of Koheleth. Well, in the midst of all this, we could take a couple steps backwards and we could kind of remind ourselves of kind of a theology of work And we could think of work kind of like microeconomics and macroeconomics. We could think of work in a micro sense and in a macro sense. So in a micro sense, Romans 4:4, if you have that one, if you could read it, please. So we have this sort of God's economics. I work for someone. I need to get paid. I ought to get paid. I ought to be compensated for that effort. When I provide a work that helps somebody else's economic endeavor, that is the system. That's how it works. Okay, and so much so that we are called upon to participate in that system. 2 Thessalonians 3:10.
For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
So the system is: you work, you get paid. That's the way it's supposed to work. If you don't work, you don't get paid. And if you choose not to work, even though you can, if you would not work, even though you could, then you really should not benefit from the fruit of work. And we have actually undermined that with our social systems and our welfare system. Because Paul is speaking to the church, and he's trying to help the church manage its, if you want to say, welfare system, its charity system. And he's given advice. Here's how you manage this so that people who can work understand they need to work. If they work, even if they don't get paid much, well, please, enjoy. You're working hard, you're doing your best. Enjoy. Have a meal. That's the macro economic, or sorry, the microeconomics of God's economy. What about the macroeconomics? Hebrews 2:5-9.
Now it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man who are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
So, as the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 there, we have this reminder that human beings are made a little lower than angels, and they are put in charge in dominion over the earth. And we get that from Genesis all the way through Revelation. There is this, in God's macroeconomics, the work is not just so that we can eat. The work is part of God's revelation of what it means to take dominion and take responsibility for the world and for the earth. And in the big picture, man's work is part of God's plan for the earth, but it also is it's the gospel, because what happens when we try to take dominion over the earth? What's our experience in trying to take dominion over the earth? We ruin it.
Just like everything else.
It's a mess, right? I mean, we look around. It's a mess.
Fail.
That's right. That's what a younger fail. You know, that's the point. Is we try to take dominion over the earth. We try to manage it. In God's macro economy, He calls upon us to give it a go, to give it a try. Try to do this. Try to be the king. Try to be the authority over the earth. See how that's going for you. It's a mess. And we look at, you know, even our government today, we say, it's a big mess. Can it get any messier? And the writer of Hebrews says, yep, that's the point. Because there's going to be a time when He, Jesus Christ, is going to be the king.
That's right.
And when He's going to be the king, you're going to see how it's supposed to really work. And so the idea of subjection, human beings are to subject the earth, but we're going to be frustrated. And so he says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. to Jesus. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. There was nothing less honorable than to have a crown of thorns and to be nailed to a tree naked in front of a gawking audience. How humiliating, how shameful that was. And here we are reminded, it's that crown with glory and honor is Jesus Christ because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. He might be our Savior.
Amen.
And so, when we're frustrated, when we look around and we see frustration in politics and everything else, what are we reminded? Jesus will, when He is the ruler, you're going to really appreciate the difference. Okay. Well, with that, I'm going to skip 1 Corinthians, sorry, but let's look at John 6:27, because I want to take that passage and see what it tells us about Matthew 20. Sorry about that, G. Is this the second time I've done this to you? Second week? Two in a row. I've been watching. Every time you... What's it? Ah, good. All right, John 6:27, please. Sorry, Gene. So when we talk about working and food and thinking about survival, what is John 6:27 reminding us? Depend on Jesus. Just depend on Jesus. Yes, sometimes we're gonna run into some frustration in our microeconomy, even to the point where we might run out of food on a given Friday or Saturday at the end of the week. But He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes." In other words, don't base your life on that. Base your life on that which endures to eternal life, which the Son gives you. And so, Koheleth talks about pouring his life into his work. In the New Testament, everything we do needs to be for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of God. Everything we do needs to reflect our followership of Jesus Christ. Even not working because we can't find a job. All right, what do? We follow Christ. Even not eating. All right, follow Christ. That's the economy that God presents to us through the gospel. And if you look at this, if you could flip to, I'm now skipping a whole bunch of other verses. So if we get to time, we'll come back. But flip to Matthew 20. And it's a familiar parable of the workers in the vineyard. And we see the master in verse 1 of Matthew 20, and I apologize for the misprint there. It's Matthew 20, 1 to 15, not 10. The master goes out early in the morning to hire laborers. In days past, Nancy's father was a construction contractor, he's told stories about in days past, when you had a job and you needed workers, they'd jump in a van and they'd drive, and there'd be certain places in Detroit at certain locations where carpenters and other laborers would show up there, and the trucks would come by. You'd jump on a truck and go, and you'd work that day. They'd come by very early in the morning. You better be there on time. And it's still done that way down in Mexico and some other places in the world. I don't know so much here in Detroit, but this is what guy goes out early with his wagon, I guess. Gets a bunch of workers. You ever been in Mexico? You see all these guys standing in a truck. They're all, it's like a pickup truck, and they're all jammed. There's about 14 or 15 of them. They're standing there, and the truck's moving. They're kind of riding along, and yeah, they're a truck full of workers, laborers. I'm not sure exactly that's how it looked back in the. No, but that's kind of what he did. A guy went out and got a wagon full of workers. It's the cake. It's the cake. Espresso cake. And he hires him for a denarius a day. He realizes halfway through the morning, the job's not going to get done. So he goes out and he gets another truckload. At verse 3 and at verse 5, going out again at the 6th hour and the 9th hour and the 11th hour in verse 6, he went out and found others standing. He says, "You going to stand around all day?" And they said, "No one's hired." He says, "Hop in." And he goes and he takes them as well. And then you know the rest of the story, that at the end of the day, it's verse 9, each of them received a denarius. Everybody got paid the same, whether they were working since 5 in the morning or since 9 at night. And they grumbled, and of course they would. I mean, this is human nature. This is under the sun. Wait a minute, I've been working here all day and you're going to pay me a denarius? What's going on here? Yo-Yo over here has been standing around picking his ear all morning and all day, and he comes here and he pretends to work for an hour. You're going to give him the same thing you're giving me? What kind of justice is that? Let's go on strike. Form a union. That's what they're doing. They're forming a union. That's what they're doing. They're forming a union here. And if you go back to John 6:27, I don't remember who had that or if you still have that handy. Who had that one? John 6:27. You still have it? It was the one, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." What we're called upon to do, you know what? Here's how John 6:27 applies to this parable. Here's how you take John 6:27 and you apply it to Matthew 20. John 6:27, do everything unto the Lord. It's the same thing at the end of the at the handout down at the bottom, Colossians 3, it's actually 23, not 32. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. If you're standing on the street corner waiting to get hired, and you don't get hired, you work unto the Lord. What does that mean? That might mean just standing there some more. You might have to stand there all day long. But you stand there as unto the Lord. That's the difference.
Amen.
There's no difference in God's economy for the person who was standing unto the Lord as the person who was working since 5 o'clock unto the Lord. It's all the same. And that's why Jesus can tell this parable. We say, well, it's all grace and God's justice. Right. It's God's economy. If we are committed to Him, we're following Him, we are slaves to Him, we're His disciples, then everything we do, even looking for a job, is unto the Lord. And look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. If you could do that one, please. Everybody have that one? Thank you. Everything we do is unto the Lord. And so, if we are at work and our experience is discounted, our opinions are dismissed, we have no say in our work routine, we're supervised by petty micromanagers who do not recognize our value as contributors to the common project, work is unto the Lord.
Amen.
That's it. It makes no difference. And so, Colossians 3:23 and Psalm 90, right there at the bottom, "Let the favor of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. It's not work as in I'm getting paid, it's work as unto the Lord. Whatever I'm doing, may the Lord establish my work. You know, there is from the Greek tradition in our Western culture, we have this difference between the secular and the sacred. That is completely pagan. That is completely the opposite of what even the Hebrew culture understood. It's all sacred. Everything we do. That's one of the things that Luther talked about when he talked about the plowman plowing. That the work of the plowman plowing in the field is every bit as honoring and glorifying to God as the monk in the monastery.
Right.
And we could say that today, even as we prepare and we go and we hear Pastor Jerry speak to us, and we think about his work in Ukraine and all of the wonderful things he's doing. It's no more wonderful than what you and I are doing as we work under the Lord, no matter what it is. That's the bottom line. So when we look at Koheleth and his frustration, we could say, what's the difference? First of all, if you're pouring yourself into your work like that, maybe you need to do a little bit of recalibrating and pour yourself into your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let the Lord guide your heart. Allow your heart to be yielded as fully as His grace would permit. And His grace would permit our hearts to be fully yielded. That's what it means to be regenerated. And so, number one, revisit what does it mean to be regenerated. And number two, don't look at the consequences and start measuring and start worrying about it. Some will have a 401k plan. Some will not. Some will have a job right up to retirement. Some will not. Some will be looking for a job, and the most frustrating is it just never ends. It never ends. It never ends. Some will have a job that they keep for many years. It doesn't matter. What matters, are you working as unto the Lord? Are you working heartily as for the Lord and not for men? Any questions, comments, anything to add? Please.
Where I work, they're a pretty darn good employer, and they just spent about $120,000 redoing the bathrooms and a lunchroom.
Yeah.
And it's beautiful. And we've got some guys there who are just pigs.
Yeah.
And they throw their junk on the floor, and they just, it's almost like they're intentionally leaving a mess.
Right.
And so I walk in the bathroom, and there's paper towel and thrown on the floor.
Yeah.
And I see that, and I want to pick it up, and I do. And my flesh says, well, nobody's going to see me picking this up.
Right.
I'm not going to get that reward.
Right.
I said, no, God sees me
picking this paper towel up.
And I pick it up.
Yeah. Yep.
And I'm praising the Lord as I'm picking
that's
up.
Right, that's right. That's right. Look at the grace. Look how God has been merciful to you.
Amen.
That you've been reminded that God is there.
Right.
And we all want that. We want to have that constant awareness of God's presence in absolutely everything we do. Good. Anything else?
He gets paid a lot of money to pick up paper.
Well, that's good. That's all the better. Praise God.
Amen.
Praise God.
When he's pooping on the clock.
Okay. You know what, Eunice, there's a time to stop. In two weeks, we're going to do Ecclesiastes 3. A time to talk, a time to stop talking. Father God in heaven, may your favor be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In Jesus' name.